All right, gather, how we doing? Excuse me. Hopefully I will do better than that. I'm start off sounding like Hillary Clinton up here, something like that, right? Start coughing. So I'm sure I just offended half of the audience at least, so that's usually the way I like to roll. I like to start off that way. Anyway, my name's Adam, getting over a cold. So, excuse me, this is really going to be awkward. All right, so I want to start off, this may be an issue. Why don't I just calm down? All right. Yeah, somebody got some more water? Yes, thank you. That's a little bit more. All right, so I want to start off tonight telling you guys a story about something that happened to me in college. So when I was in college, I joined a fraternity. Anybody join a fraternity or sorority when you were in college? Yes, we thought it was going to change our life, and it just didn't. But anyway, so something I did in college, like our fraternity, I went to Clemson University in South Carolina, and our fraternity, we did this this 80s party every spring. And it was like one of our most fun parties. It was one of the parties that we look forward to having the most. And for a lot of us, I mean, I was in college in the mid-90s, so for a lot of us, this was just an excuse to dance to music that we listened to in middle school and high school. I mean, we really weren't far removed from the 80s at that time, so it wasn't cool like it is now, again, with all the fashion stuff. But anyway, so we had this 80s party, and the peak of the 80s party, like the reason we liked it so much was at some point in the middle of the party, the lights would like come on and the music would go down, and four of the brothers, the fraternity brothers, would come into the room, and they were dressed like Kiss, right? Like talking like the makeup and the wig and the spandex and platform shoes, the whole deal. And so they would interrupt this party, and the music would go down, and then they'd walk out, and everybody would be like, yes, Kiss is here. And like at the time, we didn't realize it, that Kiss really was popular in the 70s, and this was an 80s party. But anyway, so we were at Clemson, not really smart. But anyway, so they would come out, and then they would go over to the corner of the room, and they would just have this passionate air band rendition of I Want to Rock and Roll All Night and Party Every Day, and everybody would freak out, and we'd love it. So my junior year, the party was coming up, and I got the call. And so the guy, Kennan, who put this little band together, said, hey, Tarno, 80s party. Yep, 80s party. You know we dress like Kiss. Yes, I know you dress like Kiss. You want to be in the band? And I was like, are you serious? I get to be in the band? And I was thinking, all right, it's my first time. I'm going to be Peter Criss, like the drummer that nobody sees, or maybe Ace Frehley, you know, the guitar player that most people don't know his name is, or something like that. And he was like, hey, I want you to be Paul Stanley. And I was like, get out. Paul Stanley's got the star on his eye. I get to be that guy? Like, I'm out in front. He's like, you're it. You're Paul Stanley. And I said, I'm in. Let's go. Let's do this. And so the night of the 80s party, and so we get all dressed up. We go over to the party early, and we're all getting ready together. And I'm talking, like, the face was painted. The star was perfect. There was just this awesome wig. So much spandex. It was like for a man to wear that much spandex, it was a problem. And it was a lot of duct tape and platform shoes. I mean, we were decked out to the nines. I got pictures. You want to see some pictures? All right, so this is what we looked like. I'll throw this first one up there. That was it. All right, so I was far right over there. I mean, we look good. We look good. And then there's a couple more, so we'd go out there. That was me. And we would sing this party. And so we'd sing at this party. And I mean, guys, so we can take those down now, all right? So so I remember, like, when the lights came up and we walked out in that party the first time, and I remember seeing, like, everybody that was out there just turn, and they were just in awe. They were like, oh. Because, I mean, we were platform shoes, so we're really tall, and we're walking out. And I just loved being a rock star that night at that party. I mean, I completely embraced that identity. I was like, no, I'm not Adam Tarno, accounting major anymore, all right? I am Paul Stanley, rock star. And so, I mean, that identity completely changed the way I acted that night. I mean, it provided a lot of social benefit. I was walking up to girls that I would never walk up to, and I'm like, what up? I'm Paul Stanley, right? And I would, walking up to people, I was bold, I was loud, I was courageous, and I just thought, excuse me, this is amazing that I'm able to do this and that I'm having so much fun doing this. And so it was great. But then the night would end and we'd take off the makeup. And I just, you know, was there again, faced with myself in the mirror of just going, no, I'm not Paul Stanley rock star. I'm Adam Tarno, accounting major. and just kind of went back into my life. And so that was like, I mean, honestly, it was one of the best decisions I made in college, was to be a part of KISS that junior year, second only to becoming a Christian, right? So I think becoming a Christian was best decision number one. KISS was number two of college. And so I spent a lot of money in college, and those are my memories. And so now imagine this. Imagine, though, if I had so much fun that night pretending to be Paul Stanley, imagine if I just said, that's who I'm going to be now. And imagine if I just decided from that day forward, like, I'm just going to wake up every morning and I'm putting on the spandex and I'm putting on the wig and I'm painting my face and I'm just going through life and I'm just going to be Paul Stanley. That's what I'm going to do. Like imagine if I was still doing that today as an adult. Like, imagine if I just got up in the morning and I just put it all on and I went and woke up my kids and I was like, all right, boys, time to go to school, right? Or if I started going to work meetings, walk into my work meetings, and I'm just like, hey, guys, I'm here. Paul Stanley, what up? I'm leading the college ministry, and we're going to rock and roll all night and party every day. Or imagine if I'm standing on this stage tonight, and I was preaching or something like that, you know, and there I was on the screen or something. Like, if I did that, if I woke up every day and put on the makeup and put on the outfit, and I walked around pretending like I was Paul Stanley, you guys would think I was crazy. And it would be crazy. It'd be crazy for a lot of reasons, but one of the number one reasons why it would be crazy is because I'm not Paul Stanley. That's not me. That's not who I am. I'm Adam. But what I also find interesting is, even though if I did that, you know, the costume and put all that on, and it's so obvious to see that, hey, that's not really helpful, or that's really not healthy to do that. What I find really interesting, though, is the fact that a lot of us in the room tonight are probably doing something very similar. A lot of us in the room tonight have taken on some identities. We believe some things are true about ourselves, and we think that these are the most important things about us, and we too are walking around pretending to be somebody that we really aren't. The dangerous thing, though, for those of us in the room that are doing that, the dangerous thing is it's just not obvious, because you don't have a wig on and platform shoes and spandex and your face isn't painted. But it can be just as damaging, can be just as unhelpful, can be just as unhealthy as it would be if I were to dress up like Paul Stanley and just walk around every day pretending to be in the band KISS. And so I start with all that tonight because for the next few gathers, when we get together and as part of this ministry and we get together in this type of environment, for the next few of these, we're going to be talking about some false identities that we all are prone to believe about one another, some things that we've believed about ourselves that we think are true that actually aren't true, some fake IDs that we carry around with us. And tonight, we're going to look at the very first one of these. And tonight what we're going to look at is we're going to look at this fake ID, this thought that maybe we are our relationships. And what I mean by that, and I'm not talking about dating relationships at all, I'm talking about just the gift that God has given us of all relationships. And how so many of us can take these relationships and we think that these are a way for us to gain an identity. And so this is what we're going to be talking about as we gather over these next few times. And the reason this is so important for all of us in this room is this, guys. If we have any hope of being a movement in this city, like if we have any hope of being able to really have a story to tell or a life to share or a calling that matters that we want to live out, like if we want to be God's man and God's woman in this city and be a movement in this city, then we've got to know exactly who we are in Jesus Christ. We got to know who we really are. Because if we don't do that, if we don't understand who we really are, then when we get together, guess what this is? This is just a costume party. It's just a costume party, and let's be honest, those are fun, but they don't change the world. They don't change the city. And so this is what we're gonna be looking at. And so specifically tonight, like I mentioned, we're gonna look at this idea that I am my relationships, because here's the deal, when I joined that fraternity, or the reason that I joined that fraternity, I probably couldn't use these words that I can use now back then, but I know this is where my heart was when I joined that fraternity. I joined that fraternity because I wanted to have fun. I joined that fraternity because I thought that if I put letters on a t-shirt or had a hat with some letters, or I lived in a house that had some letters on it, or if I told people that I belonged to a certain organization or I was a member or a brother over there, I thought that that was gonna bring me some favor in other relationships. I thought other people would look favorably upon me if I was associated with that group of people. And I joined it to have fun. I joined it to try to gain some notoriety on that campus. And I also joined that fraternity because I thought it was going to bring me this professional network maybe later on in my life of like, hey, remember, we're brothers, you know, and like give each other jobs or something like that, right? So that's where I was. In my 19 years old, that was what I was thinking. That was my wisdom that I had right there. And here's what's funny is that when I joined that fraternity, I realized that's the exact same reason everybody else joined. Nobody joined because we understood that the values of Sigma Chi were like, oh, those are values I want to aspire to be like, or I identify with the founders of this fraternity, and so that's why I want to be able to join and be associated with this. No, every single one of us was trying to gain an identity from that fraternity. We all were trying to use it. And what's interesting is that we all continue to, I mean, that's something that a lot of us do when it comes to group of people or when it comes to relationships. We try to gain identities from people. Oh, I'm someone because they like me, or I'm somebody because I'm associated with this group of people, or I'm somebody because these are the people that are in my network. Because these people accept me, that makes me somebody worth knowing. And so tonight we're going to be looking at this fake ID, this false identity, this thought that who we really are is our relationships. And so how we're going to do this is we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at 7 or 8 verses out of here. It's really kind of an odd section of the scripture that we're going to look at. Odd in this sense in that we're going to look in the very first part of Ephesians. And really this is, the book of Ephesians is a letter that Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. He had planted this church and then he was off planting some other churches, heard some things about that were going on in the church. He wrote a letter to address some of the things and teach them some things. But the part of the letter we're gonna look at is not the meat of the letter. We're gonna look at the introduction of the letter. Because when Paul was writing a letter, he would always start off these letters with just kind of this praise of God. And Paul was particularly excited the day he was writing the letter to the church in Ephesus because he wrote one of the longest run-on sentences in the original language. If you look at it, verses 3 through verse 14 is like all one sentence. Now, in our English Bibles, we've got punctuation and commas and periods and all that kind of stuff. But Paul was fired up. He had a really good cup of coffee that morning, and he just went off on praising God. And buried in this praise, though, we're going to see some really, really deep truths that are going to inform us about the relationship we have with God and therefore how that impacts the relationship we have with one another. So you got your Bibles. Let's open up Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at first here, verses 3 and 4. Here's what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now he's going to go on and start to talk about all these different blessings that we have, these spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so the first point I want to make, stop right there after verse 4. The first point I want to make that we need to understand about our relationship is this, is that you and I, we have been chosen by God to be special. We've been chosen by God to be special. And there is so much there to unpack and to really think about how this impacts our life. I mean, one of the ways that this impacts our life is just this reminder that every single one of us need. Like if you're in the room tonight and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what we need to remember is that we did not find Jesus. Jesus found us. None of us, even when we were lost, none of us were out there looking for Jesus Christ. We were not looking for truth. We may have fooled ourselves into, oh, I'm trying to find something and I'm out there and I'm looking for God. But Jesus has never been hiding in a corner going, I really hope they find me. Never. We didn't choose him. He chose us. We were never looking for him. He, in his grace and his mercy and his sovereignty, he set his affections on us. He reached down to us. He chose us. Here's what I think of. My family and I have got my wife, Jackie. We've been married about 12 and a half years, 2 kids, 7-year-old and 5-year-old. Jake and Joshua, my parents now live in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and so it's a great place for grandparents to live. We go there every summer, go to the beach. 2 summers ago, we were out there in the beach. You're at the beach, you do what you always do at the beach, you end up in a t-shirt shop. So we are at a t-shirt shop, and we were there for a reason. One of the reasons was we wanted to get a little fishing net that day. We had been out on the beach. We had seen some pools of water kind of collecting and with these little fish were swimming around in there. And so my boys thought, hey, that'd be fun. Our hands, we can't get the fish. Let's get a net. let's get a net, and so maybe we can get the fish. I said, all right, so we'll go to this t-shirt shop. So we're driving home from dinner. We stop in this t-shirt shop. We go over to the area where the nets are. We grab the net, and then we just kind of, Jackie and I said, oh, let's just look around because it's the beach, and we're at the t-shirt shop. And so we both go separate ways. She goes one way, I go the other way. I see what I think are the boys following after her, and I'm by myself. So I'm over in the men's section looking at bad t-shirts, sweatshirts, whatever. Over there looking around, 5-10 minutes go by, maybe about 5 minutes, honestly, but go by. And I'm like, all right, this is all junk. And so I'm going to go find Jackie. Let's go home. So I go over, and I find Jackie, and all I see is my youngest, Joshua, with her. And I look at her, and I go, hey, where's Jake? And she goes, ha, 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 he's with you. And I go, no, he's not with me. And she just gave me that look like we both had that panic of going, uh-oh. And so we just start looking around and we're like, where is Jake? And we're trying to think like how much time has gone by. And we just start, and, you know, suddenly I look out and I'm like, why is so much merchandise in this store right now? You know, like he could be hiding anywhere. And so we go around and I'm like going through all the aisles and we're searching everywhere. Jake, Jake, Jake. And we're not finding him. And we're both getting a little panicked. And then finally we work our way over to the front of the store where the register is. And there I see Jake on his knees. All the little toys and trinkets and all that kind of stuff are right there. And he's just on his knees playing with like the little wind up car and the fake guns and all that kind of stuff. And I like walk up to him and I'm like, Jake, where have you been? And he's like, here. I've just been right here just entertaining myself, just playing with these toys. Like, where have you been? I'm like, we've been looking for you. And he was just like, well, I wasn't looking for you. I was right here playing. And that, like, that's us. When we were exploring truth or whatever it is, like we were not in that story, we're Jake. We were just in life, trying to entertain ourselves, playing with whatever toys were around, and we were not looking for God. God was like me and Jackie. Where are they? Where are they? They're lost. I want to go and find them. So the first thing that we need to remember and be reminded of with this is that we have been chosen to be special, and it's got this massive theological implications with us. And what's amazing too is that what he says here is that he chose us before the creation of the world. And so long before we even knew who God was, long before we were even thinking about God, God chose us. So before the creation of the world, before we did anything good, before we did anything bad, God said, I am going to love them. And that is not meant to like mess with our minds and to throw us into some theological tailspin where like, so is it, do we choose him or did he choose us? That it's not meant to confuse us. It's meant to overwhelm us with gratitude and just to be like, whoa, he chose us. And before I even knew he existed, he has set his affections on me. Before I even knew he was there, he said, hey, I'm gonna choose them. I mean, guys, think about this. Think about how cool something like this would be. Like, let's imagine this, guys. Let's say you've got this one girl. She's in the friend zone. Always been in the friend zone. You've never thought about her in any other zone than the friend zone. I mean, this is the girl that when you date somebody and you break up and you're kind of heartbroken, this is the girl you go talk to. And she's always there to encourage you, and she's always there to pick you up. And so, you know, this is just, she's a really, really good friend. You've never thought about her anything else than a friend. And then one day you were dating somebody else in a relationship, and that relationship broke up, and you go back to the girl and your friend, and you're talking to her about it again, and she encourages you. And then just out of nowhere, she just looks at you, and she just says, hey, listen, like, honestly, you've got a smile that could light up this whole town. I haven't seen it in a while since she brought you down. You say you're fine, but I know you're better than that. Hey, what are you doing with a girl like that? I mean, she wears high heels, I wear sneakers. She's cheer captain, which is weird because she's not in high school anymore, but I'm in the bleachers, dreaming about the day when you will wake up and find that what you've been looking for has been here the whole time. If you could see that I'm the one who understands you, been here all along, why can't you see? You belong with me. Like, guys, if that happened, I mean, I don't care. You're just like, this is awesome, right? So I hadn't even been thinking about you, and you've been thinking about me. That's amazing, right? And like, this God choosing us before the creation of the world is like way better than that. Way better than that. And so God chose us to be special. He chose us to be special. And so what we need to be clear on here is he didn't choose us because we are special. Because I would imagine that some of you in the room, you're sitting there and you go, oh yeah, so God chose us, he saw us, he came after us, he came after me, and he chose me to be special. And some of you guys are sitting there probably going, yeah, I mean, I kind of get that. Like if I were God, I'd choose me. I'm kind of a big deal. I've got many leather-bound books, furniture of rich mahogany. I've got a lot of textures in my home, right? I vacation in a very exotic way. I could see that I would be somebody that God would want to choose. And what we need to remember is that he didn't choose us because he thought we were special. He chose us to become special. For the creation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us to be special. He chose us to set us apart because he's got something that he wants us to do. He's got something that he wants us to do, and that's what we're going to see as we keep going. So that would be enough right there. Like Paul could have stopped there, just be like, that's amazing. Before the creation of the world, God chose us. There's a lot going on there. But God did more, and Paul goes on. And so look at this. So before the verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And so it's not just that God chose us, not just that he was the one that came after us and that he chose us to be special. That would be enough, but God did something more. He didn't just say, I chose you. He also said, hey, listen, I'm gonna adopt you. You're now gonna be in my family. And so that's the second point that I have tonight, that you have been adopted in love. So you've been chosen to be special and you've been adopted in love. He's brought us into his family. I don't know if anybody's ever been around it. Some of you, I'm sure, in the room have gone through the adoption process or been close to others who have gone through the adoption process. I just got to watch it firsthand in the past couple of years. A couple in my community group, Rob and Leslie Berry, that some of you guys know, just went through and adopted sweet Becca, and I think we got a picture of their family up here. So Rob and Leslie, they had three boys. That's Caden down there. In the middle is Jackson, and then that's Benjamin over there in the K1 shirt. We call him Bubba. And then there's sweet Becca. And so sweet Becca, they were able to adopt, and I think it was all finalized last spring, a little over a year ago. And so I got to watch this process straight, like really close up as we walked through all of this with the Berries. And there were a few things about the adoption process that were really interesting to me. Number one was the amount of time and effort that goes into just being able to adopt. I mean, they had to fill out paperwork that when I asked Rob, hey, how much time do you think you spent on paperwork? He estimated they spent about 40 hours on paperwork alone. They had to do all this paperwork, and then when you do that, there's a lot of waiting. You had to drive to this other town to have meetings with the adoption agency, so there was time and effort that went into that. They estimated the cost to be right around $25,000 to be able to adopt this sweet little girl. And so all of this effort went in to being able to adopt Becca, and there were so many people involved in all that. And as we got to know the story of her birth mom, we understood that not only did Rob and Leslie, not only were they gonna be loving this little girl, but fortunately she was also gonna be removed from some pretty tough circumstances. And so I don't know where Becca's life is gonna end up one day. I don't know if I'm still gonna be connected to her when she's a teenager or she's in college or she's a young adult or gets older, but if I'm still connected with Becca, and one day Becca says, you know, I'm just starting to feel unloved. I don't feel very loved right now. I would look at her and I would say, sweet Becca, you can feel a lot of things. And I don't know what circumstances are going on, and I'm sure if you're feeling unloved, those circumstances are probably not great right now. But sweetie, let me tell you something. You can feel a lot of things, but I think feeling unloved is not one of them. Do you know the effort that went into being able to adopt you? Do you know the cost? Do you know the time? Do you know the courage that your birth mom had to be able to provide this life for you? Becca, you can feel a lot of things right now, but I don't think you could ever feel unloved, because the cost, the effort that was there. And what's crazy is that Rob and Leslie, the reason that they set their love on her, the reason they wanted to adopt somebody, was not because anybody was forcing them to. The government didn't like send them a letter and just go, you must adopt Becca, otherwise you're going to jail and you're gonna die, or something like that. They weren't forced to do any of it. You know why they adopted her? Because they wanted to. They wanted to adopt her. They wanted to bring her into their family. And I mean, we all know that when somebody does something really kind to us, when somebody does something special for us, doesn't that make all the difference in the world when we know they did it because they wanted to, not because they had to? I mean, imagine like when I asked my wife to marry me and, you know, all these circumstances I won't get into and these details to have that moment be special. And can you imagine if after I went through and tried to make a special night to ask her to marry me, and if at the end of that night she came up to me right before we were about ready to go and was like, hey, Adam, thank you so much for all the effort you put into tonight, and thank you so much for just making tonight so special and making me feel so special. This has been really great. Thank you for doing that. Can you imagine if I looked at her and I've been like, special? Like, I did this because I had to, not because I wanted to. I just want to get married. So I had to do this. I had to make it special. I mean, I wanted to send a text message, but I couldn't, all right? Like, I don't think I would have gotten married if I would have said that. I don't think she'd been like, all right, well, that was really good information that I needed now about you, all right? No, but because I did all that because I wanted to, whenever somebody does something because they want to, that makes all the difference in the world. And so God chose us to be holy, and he adopted us because he wanted to. He adopted us in love, according with the pleasure, with his pleasure and will, because he wanted to. And so we've been chosen to be special. We've been adopted in love. And so let me just recap before we go on to this last section and look at this last point. So we started off tonight just talking about this temptation that every single one of us has to try to gain validation from people, to try to use relationships to gain some sort of validation. What I hope we're seeing here, the fact that we've been chosen to be special and that we've been adopted in love, and the fact that the God of the universe has been pursuing after us, I hope we realize that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have all the validation we will ever need. I mean, there is nothing that anybody, no validation that anybody could ever give us, no relationship that could ever validate us more than the fact that the God and the creator of the universe pursued us and chose us and adopted us. And so now, because of this relationship that we have with him, it changes every other relationship we have. Now we don't have to seek validation from people. Now our relationships, they're not a source of identity for us. Now, as we're gonna see, our relationships, they're an opportunity. They're an opportunity. So let's close this out. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 here. So Paul says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And so this idea here that Paul is telling us is that we've been chosen and we've been adopted, and then we've been revealed this mystery. Like Paul is entrusted, or saying that God entrusted this mystery to us. And if you go over to Colossians, Paul talks more about this mystery. Let me just read this here to you. It's gonna provide a little bit more clarity to this. Verse 25, chapter 1, verse 25 of Colossians. I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Here's our word, mystery. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed in the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And here's what it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here's what we do, verse 28. He, Jesus, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And so the third point that I have is that you and I, we have been entrusted with a secret. So we've been chosen to be special, to be set apart. And we've been adopted, we've been brought into his family because he wanted to. We've been adopted in love. We have this amazing relationship with him, which now impacts every relationship that we have with anybody else. And we've been entrusted with a secret. And the secret is this, is that since the beginning of humanity, since Genesis chapter 3, God has been coming after people. That's what he's been doing. And that is a mystery to people. They don't understand that God has been coming after them, or they're just confused as to what it means that God is coming after you. What some people might think is, oh, okay, yeah, I get that. I get that God is coming after people. I bet it's like this, Adam. I bet this fact that God is coming after me, that's like the Navy SEALs in Zero Dark Thirty. They were coming after somebody. They were coming after Bin Laden. You know why they were coming after him? To kill him, because they thought he was evil and they wanted him out. So you tell me God's coming after me. Yeah, I bet that's what it's like. I bet it's like the Navy SEALs and they're coming after me like they were coming after Bin Laden. I don't want anything to do with that God, and that's not the mystery. That's not the secret. The secret is this. No. You got the wrong movie. He's not coming after you like the Navy SEALs in Zero Dark Thirty. He's coming after you like the Navy SEALs in Captain Phillips. After that boat, the boat of your life has been hijacked by sin, and it's gonna take you out, those SEALs come after you. But you know why they come after you? Not to catch you doing something bad, not to kill you. You know why they come after you? To rescue you. That's the mystery. That's the secret that we've been entrusted with. That the God of the universe, before the beginning of time, set his affections on people, he chose people, and he has given us, he has paid an enormous cost to adopt people. And that cost is that he gave up his son, Jesus Christ, and if you place your faith in him, you are forgiven and you have a restored and reconciled relationship with God. He's the God who rescues. That's the story we get to go share. That's the secret we get to go and to tell people. And so the reality is this, the key is this, is that you and I, we don't gain an identity from people. You and I, we don't gain an identity from people. You and I, we get to use our identity to influence people. That's what we get to do. We don't gain an identity from anybody. We just get to sit there and go, all right, God, you have said, I have my identity from you, that relationship from you. And now I get to use this identity to go and tell everybody about how amazing you are. I get to try to influence people with this identity. And so here's what this means. This means that your professional network, the professional network that you have or that you don't have, that doesn't define you. The significant other that you have or you don't have, that doesn't define you. The memberships that you have or you don't have, that doesn't define you. The friends that you have or that you don't have, that doesn't define you. You are not your relationships. What defines you is that you've been chosen to be special, you've been adopted in love, and you've been entrusted with a secret. What defines you is that you are, as our friend Hope said, a child of God. And the question that we get to ask now is not what can I gain from this group of people? What identity can I gain from the people around my office? Or what identity can I gain from the people in my neighborhood? Or what identity can I gain from the people in this room? Or what identity can I gain if I join that? That's not the question we get to ask anymore. The question you and I get to ask now is not what am I gonna gain, but hey Lord, you've placed me here, how can I serve? There's people around here that don't know you. How can I go and I tell them about you? What do you want to do with me here? Because I've got all the validation I need from you, and you've entrusted me with a secret that is worth sharing with the world. And so God, now how can I be an influence? And so here's what I want us all to walk out of here believing. Here's maybe a costume or an identity that would be biblical, is that when we walk out of here tonight, Here's what we are. You know what we are? We're all secret agents. That's what we are. Like we love those secret agent movies. Like it is so fun to think about that we're living one life, but we're really here for something else. Like, I mean, most of the guys, we all fantasize about Bruce Wayne. Like that'd be cool, right? That, oh, he's kind of like whatever, this billionaire guy, but he's Batman for crying out loud. That would be awesome. Or Jason Bourne, you know, or something like that. Like we're drawn to these secret agent type movies because that mission is so, like, it's so cool to think about that. And so there's this movie that came out a few years ago called The Informant with Matt Damon. You guys see that? The movie The Informant with Matt Damon. And so it's a true life story. It's a dramatic retelling of a true life of story or a true story about a guy named Mark Whitaker. And Mark Whitaker worked for this big company called Archer Daniels Midland, which sold chemicals to big commercial farms. And so in the mid-90s, Mark Whitaker understood that his company or realized that his company was involved in this price-fixing scheme, which is a big no-no. It's illegal. And so Mark Whitaker had the courage to blow the whistle on his company and say, hey, this is not right. And so he called the FBI, said, I want to let you know there's a price-fixing scheme that's going on. So the FBI reached out to him and said, okay, we need to gather more data. You're our secret agent now. Wiretapped him, went and used him. And so he went to his job on just his regular job over there at Archer Daniels Midland, walked in knowing that he was getting a paycheck. He was an employee of that company, but also knowing he was a secret agent for the FBI. And so he was there, and the movie just tells that whole story about how he gathered all the information that he needed and was eventually able to expose the price-fixing scheme. Unfortunately, so all those guys came to justice, and unfortunately, he came to justice too. He just did way too much. Despite helping, he had to go to jail himself. And so Jonathan Pakluta, JP, was preaching a sermon that had kind of a similar point like this one, like, hey, we're all secret agents. He had just watched this movie and said, I'm going to try to reach out to Mark Whitaker. Some of you guys may have heard the story. It's fascinating. So he found, Mark Whitaker's now out of jail and does some speaking things, and so he found Mark's email address. Emailed him and said, hey, I'd love to ask you a few questions. I work for this church. I want to use your story as an illustration. Email wasn't returned. A few days later, his phone rings. Not a number that he recognized, and he answers it, and he said, you know, this is Jonathan Pakluta. And he said, Jonathan, this is Mark Whitaker. And he was like, yeah, right. No, it's not, you know. And said, no, seriously, this is Mark Whitaker, and had to do some back and forth. And then he finally realized, okay, this is Mark Whitaker. And so he goes, Jonathan, how can I help you? He goes, well, I got one question. One question. He's like, great, what's that question? Like, when you were a secret agent, like that day, that first day, was that awesome? Like, was that awesome to walk into the office knowing that you were an employee, but also knowing you were really a secret agent? Because I think that would be awesome, and that's going to kind of fit with this illustration I'm trying to preach. So just tell me it's awesome. Was it awesome? And the guy was like, yeah, it was awesome. Like, that was pretty cool. And so he was like, all right, great, I needed it. And then Mark, he said this. He said, he goes, but I'll tell you something that's a little better. JP didn't know where this was going. He's like, all right, well, what? And he goes, here's what's better. When I was in jail, somebody shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. And when I was in there, I understood that I was chosen to be special. I was adopted in love, and that God had entrusted a secret to me. I understood I was a sinner in need of a savior, and that savior was Jesus. And so I gave my life to Christ in jail. And now when I go around and people call me and they want me to go speak, I'll tell you what's awesome. What's awesome is they think they're getting Mark Whitaker, ex-con whistleblower. What they don't know is that they're getting Mark Whitaker, redeemed child of God. What they don't know is I'm there to share another story, this mystery about this God who is rescuing. That's awesome. And guys, that's what we get to do. Like, we don't have to go around and try to gain identities from all of these people and walk around pretending that we are our relationships. We have everything that we ever need for life and godliness, is what Peter tells us, through our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We've been chosen to be special. We've been adopted in love, and we've been entrusted with a secret, and we now have a story to tell. We now have this life that is worth sharing. We now have this calling that we can go and that we can live out. This is now what we get to do. We're secret agents. We get to go tell the world about the God who rescues. And we can do that because we don't need stuff from people. We get to share with people. Amen? Amen. I want you guys to hear a story of another guy who has experienced the pain of a false and mistaken identity and has found redemption through Jesus Christ and now understands who he is and the mission that he's on. So why don't you guys give it up for Lonnie?
All right. Well, my name is Lonnie, and for the last 19 and a half years, I've been a follower of Jesus Christ. I spent the first 35 years of my life separated from the God who loves me. Those years can best be described as years of chasing empty pursuits along with sinful, vain behavior that brought much destruction, heartbreak, and loss, not only for me, but for others as well. I grew up in a single-parent home. Having been raised by my mother, the idea of a father in the home is very foreign to me. My mother worked extremely hard to provide for my brothers and I, but religion, faith, worldview, or a belief system of any kind was never an active component in my childhood. I found my worth, identity, and value in relationships, sports, and academics. I graduated from high school in 1979 and then went on to play basketball and tennis at the collegiate level. Tennis was the game I loved most and where I excelled competing on a semi-professional level and teaching on a professional level. In the early 80s, it was the game I loved most that introduced me to a drug called methamphetamine. For 15 years, methamphetamine would become my drug of choice. During this season in my life of playing tennis tournaments, taking college classes, and teaching tennis, I met an Italian New York Catholic girl. On July 4th, 1986, one practicing Catholic, she, and one professing Catholic, me, became man and wife at St. Augustine's Parish in Peru, New York. Shortly after saying, "I do," I was introduced to two realities that would pull me completely away from the marriage. One was the world of bodybuilding, and the other was a slightly older female client. I was soon immersed in the unhealthy culture of competitive bodybuilding. I would begin an 8-year run of using anabolic steroids, cocaine, meth, diet pills, and attending lots of parties that I had no business being a part of. In addition, I was also immersed in the life of my female client. My wife and I had our first and only child, a girl, born in 1989. My client and I had our first and only child, another girl, born in 1991. My life was evolving into one big lie. I was attending Mass every weekend, pretending to have an interest in Catholicism. No one outside my close bodybuilding circle of friends knew about my drug use, and no one, absolutely no one, knew about my secret child on the other side of town. It was just a few days before Christmas in 1993 when, out on one of my secret visits with the daughter I was hiding, she told me that I was what she wanted for Christmas. Her request turned my world upside down. I knew it was time to ask for help. Thankfully, I'd been cultivating a relationship, a friendship, with a guy I really liked who at the time was working for me. Oddly enough, he was a seminary student and also pastoring a small church in Dallas. I knew I could trust him, so I chose to tell him about my secret daughter and then ask for his counsel. He encouraged me to tell my wife what was really going on in my life. The year was 1994, and little did I know of the pain that was about to consume my life for the next 3 years. And I knew even less of the God who would eventually pull me out of the miry clay. The best way I could possibly describe 94, 95, and 96 would be by just telling you it was a living hell. My life consisted of two components, exposure and consequences. My sin was now in the open. Lies, deception, drug use, affairs, and a daughter born out of wedlock. But you know, I was okay with that because I was so tired of hiding. After two unsuccessful outpatient rehab attempts at getting clean, after walking away from the Catholic Church, and finally, after not doing my part in the marital counseling arena to try and save the marriage, I found myself standing on the steps of a courthouse in downtown Dallas, alone, frightened, depressed, guilty, ashamed, and newly divorced. At 35 years of age, in October of 1996, I was completely broken, single again, and found little hope in or zeal for life. The amount of cocaine and meth that I would use the following 2 months should have killed me. At least that's what I was hoping for. What I didn't realize was that there was a good, loving, and patient God at work behind the scenes, putting together a rescue plan that to this day, almost 20 years later, still humbles and amazes me. On December 4th, 1996, I checked into a hotel with enough meth and cocaine to blow my heart up. In the early morning hours of December 6th, a few people who loved me intervened on my plans. I packed a suitcase, threw a Bible inside of it, and agreed to an extended inpatient stay at a rehab hospital in the Texas Hill Country. It was there I got clean, And it was there I had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Christ rescued me. I discovered there was more life in Jesus than death and drugs. In late January of 1997, I returned to Dallas not only drug-free, but also as a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 became my cornerstone text. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I was now set to begin my new journey in life as a single, again, 36-year-old man who just happened to be a single dad. I had no idea how hard it was going to be. After living apart from God for 35 years, my soul was a mess, and I was struggling with loneliness. You see, guilt and shame over things you think you should or should not have done can subtly and not so subtly sabotage your life. Have you ever tried to fix your life, but you just can't figure out how it could ever possibly come back together? In my new journey of singleness, God was teaching me how profoundly dependent I was upon Him. Jesus said in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I'll never forget the day in 1997, a local pastor I was visiting with told me that I was dealing with a broken, bleeding, wounded, fractured, and empty soul after 35 years of living unwisely. After several visits, he concluded that I had spent my entire life trying to become something that others would love, value, and approve. That I had invested so much energy in life trying to look good on the outside to earn the approval of everyone around me. And he was right. Have you ever thought about how much of your life has been spent trying to make sure everybody else thinks you're okay? It was becoming so clear to me I needed the healing and rest only Jesus could bring. Jesus promises in Matthew 11 that if we just come to Him, we will find rest for our souls. One of the beautiful things that happens when you enter into a relationship with God is that He begins the healing from the inside out. Because I was beginning to understand who God is and why Jesus came, I began to realize that I no longer had to act like I was perfect and that I had it all together. I no longer had to pretend there were no wounds or internal bleeding. I remember praying, "God, I am done pretending that I'm okay. I just need you to heal the wounds that no one can see, to heal the wounds that I can't even see, to heal the part of me that is bleeding from the inside out that I don't even know where the injury first came from." That's a prayer that pleases God, by the way. Jesus, I'm a mess and I need you in my life. This is why Jesus said in Luke 19 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, and my struggle with loneliness. Just briefly, I think loneliness is the deep aching pain that plagues every Christian in their singleness at some point or another. I admit there were weeks, sometimes months, when loneliness was my constant companion. As I think back, loneliness took me to some really, really hard places. Let's be honest, few are the singles who find a community like the show Friends and spend their evenings with beautiful people over lattes in a hip coffee shop in New York City. But be encouraged. As painful as loneliness is, it is an emotion you can deal with and heal from. I experienced victory over loneliness by recognizing the truth of God's presence in my life. I figured out I didn't have to feel His presence to know that He is in fact near. I simply had to take His word for it. Hebrews 13:5, God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I also experienced victory over loneliness by intentionally growing my new God-given relationships. I know it's hard for some, but one way to fight loneliness is to stop waiting for others in the church to reach out to you and take that first step of faith yourself. Loneliness can be a wilderness, but it can also be a pathway to God. We all have the freedom to choose. And by the way, if you struggle with loneliness, You don't require another person to make you feel complete. Following my divorce, remarriage was not at the top of my priority list. My relationship with God was first, and learning to be a godly dad for my little girls was a very close second. In 2000, I met a woman, a believer, who also went through divorce. After eight, sometimes long and lonely years of being single again, God opened a door of grace in my life, and on July 3rd, 2004, Anita and I became man and wife. Today is September 16th, 2016. By God's grace, I have been drug-free for 19 years and 9 months. Praise God. I've been a follower of Christ now for 19 years and 8 months. You need to know that in the midst of your pain, amen, when life doesn't make sense or turn out as you've planned, that God cares and that He has a way through anything and everything we might experience in this life. My name is Lonnie, and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ who stands to bear witness of God's powerful redemption and restoration in my life and in spite of my past sin. Thanks for listening. Grace and peace to you.